John chapter 3. We're going to look at John 3:16 today. More than just a verse that's on banners in end zones at football games. There's a lot there. So we're going to look at the context. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at His Word. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's true. We ask that You would speak to us right now through Your Word, and even though this is a really familiar text, I pray that we would see it afresh, see it in new light. I pray that You would shine Your light into our hearts. I pray that we would respond to You well. I pray that You would convict us, encourage us, help us. We pray that Your Spirit would work right now through Your Word. We know that Your Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So we want to give You permission to slice us up if we need it. And we pray that we would respond to You well. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're stepping out of our usual series, our ongoing series in Genesis for the month of December, and we're going to look at some passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I have come so that, and then He says something. Or in the case of this text, Jesus says, the Father sent the Son into the world for this reason. So these texts in John, they're not the usual Christmas passages that we typically read at Christmas time, but they show us what the meaning of Christmas is. Why did Jesus come in the world? Why did God send His Son into the world? So we're going to look today at John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. We're going to talk about why Jesus came. And before we get into it, I want us just to consider together, what are some of the ideas that are floating around out there in the ether about why Jesus came? Or what are maybe your own sort of assumptions about why did Jesus come into the world? And I just sort of imagined what people in the culture, what people think, why Jesus came. And I came up with a few reasons, and see if any of these sound familiar, or maybe it's something that you may have thought at one time. One idea is the reason that Jesus came is just to give us a reason to have Christmas. You know, it's a reason to wear reindeer sweaters and drink eggnog, and because Christmas is so wonderful. And you know, I love cultural Christmas as much as the next guy, but isn't there more to it, right? We don't want to set our expectations of why Jesus came too low. There's more to it than just having a chance to sing about Frosty, as much as I like to sing about Frosty. There's more to it. So that's one idea. Another idea that's out there is Jesus came to make us a little bit happier, okay, to make our lives a little bit better, because everybody loves babies, right? And Jesus came as a baby. So when you look at the baby in the manger, doesn't that bring a smile to your face, because everybody loves babies? And don't you know that God loves you and He wants your life to be a little bit brighter this year than last year. So that's one idea. Again, I think let's not set our expectations too low, okay? God has some bigger reasons for sending Jesus in the world. Another idea that's out there is Jesus came as an example for us to show us how to live, that He lived a good life. He showed us what love is. He showed us how to live a life that pleases God. Now, there's something to that, right? Jesus is an example for us. We want to imitate Christ, but is there more to it? Okay, another idea that's out there about why Jesus came is Jesus came to catch us messing up, because we're generally blowing it. We're generally making a mess of our lives. And Jesus showed up to say, gotcha. That's why Jesus came. Now, I don't know if anybody would actually say that's why Jesus came into the world. But don't we sometimes think of God like the great vice principal in the sky who's trying to catch us messing up in life and saying, aha, you did it again. You royally blew it, and I'm going to lower the hammer on you. Is that why Jesus came? Let's look at the text and see why Jesus came and why it's such good news. It's even better news than we would imagine or think God does for us more than we could ask or imagine. His gift, his Christmas gift to us, Jesus, is the best present that we could ever unwrap. It's so beautiful. So let's look at this text. I'll read the text, and then as we look at it, I want to look at three things. First of all, a preview of Jesus' coming that's in here. Like, there's an illustration that it kind of explains why Jesus came. It's a Old Testament illustration, a preview of Jesus' coming. That's number one. The second thing, the purpose of Jesus' coming. And the last thing that we need to look at from this text is how Jesus' coming divides people. Jesus' coming is divisive. So we need to look at that. So those three things. Let me read the text. This is John 3, starting in verse 14. As you probably know, this is part of a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious leader who was interested in what Jesus taught and who he was, and came to Jesus at night so that no one else, I mean, we assume he came at night because he didn't want anybody to know that he wanted to have this conversation with Jesus. And he's asking Jesus what he's all about. And this is the end of the conversation. And here's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. This is God's word. So the first thing I want to look at that's in this text is a preview of Jesus' coming. And this preview is where Jesus talks about how his coming is similar to the snake in the wilderness. And this is a story from when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. It's in Numbers, if you want to just flip back there quickly. Numbers chapter 21. Verses 4 to 9, and I'll just read this account of what happened to the people of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom, but the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. They complained against God. That's the sin that they committed. They complained against God. And as I read this next section, we should all be very glad that God doesn't deal with our complaints the way he dealt with their complaints, because he got drastic with them, okay? The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. This is drastic, right? God is serious about sin, even the sin of complaining against him. Okay. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. This is a familiar image, right? Because it's on the back of ambulances, like the pole with the snake around it, that people look to for healing. So here's the pattern. And what Jesus is saying is there's a pattern of what happened in this account in the book of Numbers that's similar to me. I'm like the snake. You don't usually think of the snake as being a picture of Jesus, but in this case it is. Okay, so here's the pattern. The people sinned against God. They complained against God. God sent his judgment. The judgment was poisonous snakes that bit the people so that they died. That's the punishment that they justly deserved. God is totally right to do it. He's got the right to punish his people when we sin against him. So God sent the judgment. But then when they asked God to stop and to intercede, when they asked Moses to intercede for them, God provided a solution. God provided a way out so that the people could avoid the judgment, avoid the punishment that they deserved. And that was that Moses made a little model snake out of bronze and put it on a pole and held it up. That's the solution. The snake was lifted up, the image was lifted up, and if anybody just looked at it, he was healed, or she was healed. They deserved to be punished for their sin, but if they just looked at the image that was lifted up, if they looked to it in faith, you know, God accepted their faith and healed them. They were looking to God's mercy to get them out of the punishment that they deserved, okay? And Jesus is saying, that's a lot like me. And if you flip back to the book of John, to John chapter 3, there's also a pattern in the book of John that's very similar. There is sin, that we live in a sinful world, and it's not just that there's sin all around us. If we're really honest with ourselves, and if we do step one of AA and say, and admit we have a problem, you know, admit the problem is not just out there, the problem is in me, that there's sin in my heart, that I'm dishonest, that I'm prideful, that I'm arrogant, that I'm lustful, that I rebel against God, that I say to God, stay out of my life, let me make my own choices, I will decide what's right and wrong for me, you stay out of it. We complain against God in different ways. We say to God, I don't deserve this, you know, my life should be better. We live in a sinful world and we're part of the problem. That's the pattern. And then God sends his judgment on the world. He justly judges the world, and the punishment that we deserve is to be separated from God forever in hell. That God would punish us by casting us out of his presence. But God provides a solution so that we don't receive the punishment that we justly deserve. And that solution is not the snake that's lifted up, but Jesus who's lifted up. And in the Gospel of John, John makes a lot out of this idea that Jesus is lifted up. And it refers to how Jesus is lifted up on the cross. He's raised up, but it's more than that. He is also exalted. He's made high. He's given the name that's above every name. Every name, he's lifted into heaven, he ascends into heaven, he's crowned Lord of the universe. Jesus is exalted. And so when we look to the exalted one, who is the solution for our sins, because he died in our place, then then we can be saved and we escape the punishment that we deserve. And just like the Israelites had faith by just looking at the snake, we have faith by just trusting in Jesus. It's not that we have to accomplish things or perform things. We just believe. We just trust in Jesus. So there's a similar pattern. So that's the first point that Jesus makes and that I'm trying to make to you, is there is this pattern, this preview of Jesus' coming. Now the next thing that we see in the text is the purpose of Jesus' coming, why Jesus came into the world, and this is John 3:16. And let me just read John 3:16 again, and then we're going to break it down phrase by phrase. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So the first statement is that God loved the world. In the Gospel of John, the word world doesn't just refer to the planet. It doesn't just refer to the earth. And it doesn't just even refer to the people who inhabit the earth. The term world in the Gospel of John carries a lot of freight. It refers to the evil system that's against God. The corrupt, sinful, evil world that we're all a part of and we couldn't escape if we tried. You know, and when we look around the world and we look at how dark the world is and how bad it is and how evil, and we look out there, we say the culture is just really falling apart. Have you ever looked around and said that? Have you ever watched TV and thought, this is just disgusting? Or have you ever just read the news and thought, man, it's getting worse and worse and worse out there? Or just heard about what happens at your kid's school or what's happening in the families of your friends. But then you also realize, you know, I'm part of it. That corruption isn't just out there, it's in me. And so the world is the corrupt, sinful, evil system that says to God, stay out of my business, I want to do my own thing. That's what the world is. But the good news is that God loves the world. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting? God loved the world. Another place in the Gospel of John, it says to us, it says, Jesus says to us, do not love the world. And what he's saying to us is, don't be part of the evil that's in the world. Don't love it too much. Don't participate in the evil deeds of the world, the system that is against God. But God, in a different way, does love the world. That he sees these people who are rebelling against them, and he still loves them. And he loves them in a way to redeem them. He gives himself. It's a sacrificial, self-giving love that God loves us. He reaches out to us so that he'll redeem us and save us from our sins. So that's the first statement. God loved the world. And the way that God shows his love, God loves the world in this way, the way is that he gave his one and only Son. The way God loves the world is by giving his one and only Son. Jesus is God's only Son. He's God's unique Son. He's the only person who was not only fully human, but was also fully God. Jesus is 100% God and 100% person at the same time when he came to earth. He's God's one and only, unique, only begotten Son. Because that's who he is, Jesus is uniquely qualified to save us. He is the only one that could accomplish it. Jesus, because he's fully God, lived a perfect life, a life without sin. And because he was fully a person, he could identify with us and die in our place for us on the cross. And God raised him up from the dead. He is the only one who's qualified to save us. He's God's one and only Son. And God gave him for us. That's how God showed his love for us, is that he gave us his one and only Son. And, you know, I love you guys a lot, but I don't think I would give my Son for you. You know, I don't love you that much. I've just got to be honest with you, okay? You know, either one of them, or my daughter. You know, I wouldn't do that. But Jesus loved us a lot. And God loved us so much that he gave his son for us. He was willing for Jesus to die for us. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to give his own life for us. That's a lot of love. Doesn't that touch your heart? That God loved you that much, that he gave his one and only son. And then it says, so that those who believe may have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So they don't receive the punishment that they deserve. We don't receive the punishment we deserve if we trust in Jesus. Instead, we receive eternal life. Now, some of the older translations said everlasting life, and that's a great word, because the life that we receive when we trust in Jesus is life that goes on forever. It has a starting point and it never has a stopping point. It just keeps on going forever and ever into the ages. But there's more to eternal life than that. It's not just life that never ends. It's life that has a certain quality to it. And the quality of life that we're given is a life where we are forgiven and we're set free. We're washed clean. We're accepted by God. We have God's presence in our life forever and ever. It has that quality to it. And so we don't have to wait till we die to start eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, eternal life starts for you right now. You're going to, unless the Lord comes back first, you will die and go to him, and then it will keep on going forever. But that eternal life, we don't have to wait till Jesus comes back. We don't have to wait till we die for eternal life to start for us. If you're a believer in Christ, you have eternal life right this second. You have a quality of life where you are forgiven, you're washed, you're clean, you're free from the bonds of sin. You have God in your life, and that's a true reality for you right this second. It's good news. Okay, and then the next verse 17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So this is a description of why Jesus came, what Jesus' purpose was. It wasn't to condemn, but it was to save. Jesus didn't come into the world when he came as a baby to be the vice principal to catch us doing the thing that was wrong and lowering the hammer on us. And by the way, if you're a vice principal here today, we love you. We appreciate your service. I know it's a hard job. I'm not trying to disparage your calling. We really appreciate it. But what I'm saying is Jesus did not come to punish us. Jesus came to rescue us. He's more like a fireman, you know, that rushes into the burning building and grabs us and hauls us out of there when we couldn't save ourselves. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. So that's his purpose. That's why Jesus came. He came to save us. And the last thing I want to look at is how Jesus' coming divides people. Jesus is divisive. He separates people. Christmas is divisive. I mean, cultural Christmas, everybody can agree on. That is wonderful. But Jesus' coming into the world is divisive. It divides people. It separates people. It says, these people are on this side, these people are on that side. There are certain topics of conversation that I have learned that I kind of want to avoid because they're so divisive, right? Certain political topics, let's say. You know, if I bring up a certain political topic, it's going to divide people, you know. Some people are going to take one side, some people are going to take the other side. If I bring this up, I'm probably looking for a fight. I'm probably looking for an argument, you know. There are certain topics that divide people. And I'm not just talking about the president. I'm also talking about the New York Yankees. You know, like if I bring up the New York Yankees to you, it's going to be divisive. There are some people who are going to take the right side and some people are going to take the wrong side. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. All right. Zuleika's on the right side. I have to say that. From the Bronx. There we go. Okay. Some people take the right side. I didn't know before I moved to Connecticut that tractors were so divisive. Like, I had no idea that there was this battle raging like green ones versus red ones. I had no clue. But it's a very divisive topic, and I've got to be careful as a layman and as a neophyte, you know, as somebody who knows nothing about farming. I've got to be careful when I talk about tractors, because I could be walking into a real big argument. It's a divisive thing. God's word is divisive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And this is more important than the kinds of ways that people divide the topics that we argue about. It's a spiritual division. That God's word cuts into our hearts and says, this is sin and this is truth. This is right and this is error. This is true, this is false. This is satanic, this is evil, and this is holy, this is from God. You know, this is of the flesh and this is of the spirit. You know, God's word does that. It's incisive. It's divisive. Jesus is always passing out jerseys. It's, you know, like when our kids go to basketball practice and they split them up, they have these penny jerseys, you know, and they say, you're on the team with the pennies and you're not. You're on the yellow team and you're on the red team. You're on this team, you're on that team. Jesus is always doing that. He's always saying to people, when I come into the world, you have to take a side. You got to get off the fence. Either you're on my team or you're against me. Amen. You're either for me or you're against me, and there's no middle ground. Jesus does that to us. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, or he will, when he comes back. And what he means is, there are going to be some people who are for me and some people who are against me. There are some people who I will give my salvation to and other people I will cast away from me forever and ever. So that's, Jesus' coming divides people. John describes here how there are some people who are condemned. You notice, verse 18, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe in him is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. There's some people who are condemned and some people who are not condemned. And the way that people are condemned, the reason that people are condemned or not, has to do with what they make of Jesus, what they think about Jesus, how they respond to Jesus. It's like an art critic or a music critic that listens to a great masterpiece of music. Okay? Now, that critic can pretend to be critiquing the masterpiece, but the reality is the masterpiece is critiquing him. Right? If you listen to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony and you say, I don't like it, the problem is not with Beethoven. The problem is with you. You know, if you listen to Dolly Parton's Greatest Hits and you say that you don't like it, the problem is not with Dolly Parton, my friends. The problem is with you. That's a masterpiece. Okay? If you go to the Grand Canyon and you yawn and you say, I would rather go back to the Holiday Inn Express and watch TV, the problem is not with God who made the Grand Canyon, you know? The problem is with you, okay? So when Jesus shows up, the way that people respond to him, it's not about Jesus, it's about you, you know? If you don't accept him and run to him and embrace him and trust him, that's on you. That's your problem, you know? And if you do embrace him, then you avoid the condemnation that you deserve. You notice that what it says is that those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who reject him are condemned already. They've already been condemned because of their evil deeds. That God looks at them and says, you're condemned already, but the ones who trust in my son, they have the escape hatch, and they get out of it. They get out of the condemnation. So we deserve to be condemned already, but if we accept Jesus, if we embrace him, you know, God, in one sense you could say that God doesn't send people to hell, they send themselves. Like, when people say to God, you stay out of my life, I'll do my own thing, the worst thing that could happen is if God says to them, all right, have it your way. I will stay out of your life. And that's what hell is. And I'm not saying that hell is not a literal place, eternity apart from God forever. But what I am saying is hell is life apart from God. You know, eternal death, not having God in your life. So if you say to God, stay out of my business, the worst thing that he could ever say to you is, okay. And eventually, God's patience does run out, and he does say that if we reject him. John describes two groups of people in this text. If you look at verse 19, the light is coming to the world. People loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. That's group one, the people that hate the light and avoid it. Then there's the other group. Anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Okay, so that's the second group. The first group of people, it says their deeds are evil and they reject the light. It made me think about when we've had mice in our kitchen. And you know, you hear something scurrying around in the night and you go downstairs and you flip the light on. The mouse knows his deeds are evil. And when you flip the light on, he scurries and gets out of there. You know, like if you hear the noise in the kitchen and you come down and you flip on the light, if it's your cocker spaniel, he'll just sit there and be like, "What? You know, I just came to get a drink of water." You know, but if it's a mouse, he's, you know. And if we are rejecting God and our deeds are evil and the light comes into the world, we don't want that exposure. Or that's one option that we have, is to try to avoid the exposure and run away and continue in our evil. But then there's the other group of people, the other option, and you would expect the scripture to put these two things parallel and to say, on the one hand, you've got the people whose deeds are evil, and on the other hand, the people whose deeds are good. Isn't that what you would expect? So the ones whose deeds are evil, they receive eternal punishment. The ones whose deeds are good, they receive eternal life. That's what you would expect. But that's not what John does here. It's not what Jesus does here. He says, there's the ones whose deeds are evil on the one hand, but on the other hand, there's the ones who practice the truth. It's not quite parallel. It's not quite the same. When you practice the truth, that means you're running to the truth of God. And you're embracing the truth of Jesus. You're embracing the light that's come into the world. And part of the truth is that we're sinners. But then we're saved from our sins by Jesus' grace. We're embracing him. We're trusting in him. And then it says that the deeds of the people who are practicing the truth, their deeds are shown to be wrought in God or to be accomplished by God. So the things that we perform, the lives that we live, if we're running to the truth, that's God's work in us that helps us to live that way. So there's the two kinds of deeds. There's the deeds of evil that are, if you choose that way, that's on you. Those are your own deeds. But if you run to the light, your deeds are shown to be the deeds of God in you, the work of God in you. So the division between the two different people, on the one side, it's people who are trusting in themselves and their own deeds, their own works. They're making life all about me and what I accomplish for myself. On the other side, it's people who are trusting in God and God's work. And what my life is God's work in me. If you trust in your own good works, your good works are never good enough. They're really exposed to be evil. If you trust in the work of God, if you say, my works aren't good enough, I'm going to trust in Jesus' work for me, that's the work of God in you. And And his deeds are good enough. His deeds are perfect. His deeds are credited to us as righteousness. This is good news. Okay, so this message is about how the light of Jesus shines into the world, right? Let's let the light of Jesus right now just shine into our hearts. And let's be honest with ourselves. And I want you to honestly consider, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you embraced that light? Are you running towards the light or are you running away from the light? Be honest with yourself this morning. Have I ever trusted in Jesus and accepted his salvation? The illustration that I always use for faith is the wheelbarrow. You know, the guy that strings a tightrope across Niagara Falls and walks across it with a wheelbarrow and comes back and says, do you trust me to take, that I can do this, that I can take you across in the wheelbarrow? The way that you show your trust is to actually get in the wheelbarrow and let him walk you across. Have you trusted in Jesus? Are you trusting in what he can do for you and not for yourself? Are you running to the light? If you haven't yet, I encourage you to do that today. You can do that just through a simple prayer of confessing your sins and saying that you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection for you. You can pray that in your heart to God right now. And if, as you look at how the light of Jesus shines on us and on you, if you know that you have trusted in him, this is a Thanksgiving message, isn't it? Aren't there so many reasons to give thanks to God today? Thanksgiving continues into Christmas. He's done so much for us. We have so many amazing blessings in Christ. We have eternal life with God that starts even right now. So let's give him thanks for that together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace and just your kindness. Thanks for the light that you've shined on us, the light of your Son. We thank you for him, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.